ruler and giving a claim to him. And so that is why we have this kind of motif repeated. We see in Psalm 110, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. So it is Christ who we believe the psalm refers to that's going to rule. And here he is in this picture with a crown on. He's holding a scepter. He is surrounded by angels who are singing. And he's wearing very sumptuous robes, but they could also look a lot like vestments. And I think we'll see, I hope we'll see in this lesson why that is, that Christ is ruler and king, but also priest, right? As we know, we've heard Betsy talk about before, he's priest, prophet, and king. So actually, in this painting, he would be pretty much have elements of all three. And we see that repeatedly in the Psalms and all through Scripture. So we have this painting, it's in kind of the Northern European early Renaissance style. You get that kind of cool northern light, very crisp. And I think if you're in a northern country, you know that the light hits things and everything shows up really clearly and crisply. Whereas if you're in Southern Europe, everything's a little bit softened with the warmth and just the atmospheric quality. Kind of makes things a little bit, but everything's real sharp up in the northern countries and certainly in the painting of this era. So you have these angels on either side, and the first thing I thought when I looked at them was, man, they need some lash work. And no, they look a little bit, but that is looking good. They need some mascara. Something needs to happen here. They all look very much like, wear their eyes. But then I realized that I was looking at it from the perspective of our view, where we think of angels these days as women. You know, think about all the paintings you see of angels. Angels are always women now. That's not true traditionally. Very, very traditionally, angels, especially archangels, well, first of all, angels have no gender. They don't reproduce. They were created from the beginning of time and they stay till the end of time. And they're always there, and they're always unchanging, and they are pure spirit. So they actually don't have bodies. We think of them and portray them, and the way we think of them is the way we are. So we kind of give our kind of appearance in a way. But also, angels have appeared to people. We see it in Scripture. Notable examples when the Archangel Gabriel appeared to Mary at the Annunciation. So they do appear as some sort of figure. Nobody who saw them, has seen them, has really sat down and drawn a picture, but art has always shown them actually looking more male than female. So traditionally they are male, they have very curly hair, and this is actually probably a continuation of just this kind of almost neutral. So they don't really need the mascara unless they want it, and because they are just who they are, and they all are here in this situation, glorifying God through their song, which, as we know, the Psalms were written as songs, so this is super appropriate. So this painting is one of three, and we have seen things like this before on altarpieces, but the interesting thing about this one, if you can go to the next slide, so it's hard to see, but right down the middle, between this angel with the red wings, red in his wings, and the one next to it, there's a little line. There's actually two paintings that they put together for the purposes of this picture. But in between those two, this one was. Mm. So you would have Christ in the middle, three angels on either side, and then five more on either side after that. So he ends up with eight angels on either side. And the ones in the very center are singing, and the ones on the sides are playing instruments. So the cool thing about this painting is, that it was, well, let's go, actually, I'm going to jump around a second. Let's go to the next slide. This is the picture from lesson two. And then the next slide is the very famous Ghent altarpiece that we have seen many times. I think we saw this slide 2 years ago, but we've seen it several times, different aspects of the Ghent altarpiece. It was a tremendously influential painting, also in the northern countries 50 years before the one that we're studying today. And it has Christ in the middle up at the top, seated also Christ in majesty. And two people, two panels over from him on each side are a bunch of angels either singing or playing music. So this is a theme that's out there in the art of the time. Okay, so let's go back. Go back right to there. So the reason why, so this is a really, this is not an altarpiece with all, with the height and the width and all the panels, or even just three regular sized panels. This is three really skinny long panels. It leads you to think, what on earth did they paint this for? And I'll tell you, it was in the organ loft in a church in Spain, Najera, Spain, because there were connections between Spain and the Netherlands back in those days, in those centuries. So it would have been in the choir loft, and when you looked up, all you would see is the top halves of these figures all along, I guess, the choir loft, which I think is just the coolest thing. It's very, very symmetrical in painting. You've got Christ in the middle, you've got three angels on the sides, and then there's a bunch of instruments, and you might think, oh, that's cool. They just wanted to show us all the different instruments that they had at the time, and they probably did, but then it's also very hierarchically arranged. So then next to Jesus, you have the singing angels, and that's music of the highest order, I guess the voice. And then next, the next couple were basically wind instruments, brass, and it is the trumpeting angels, which is like the announcing angels, the angels who proclaim, and that's the next highest order, I guess, in the musical angel situation. And then the ones on the far sides, furthest from Christ, are string instruments. So there's three on each side. And there's, they've all got names, and I'm not going to read them all to you, but you can see a harp, and you can see a lute, and you can see a fiddle. Fiddle is here, harp is there, there's a lute over on the other side, second, and the, or third from the end. And then the one on the very end is a psaltery, which is what King David played. And that instrument was used exclusively to accompany the Psalms at the time. Now, we don't hear that anymore, but wouldn't it be cool if we did? So I wanted to just show you this and share Liz's little fun facts about these angels who are there to help proclaim the glory of Christ and to support his majesty, but in a very ordered and hierarchical way up in the choir loft.
Thank you so much, Nancy. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 110 and 118. So let's sort of find where those are as we get acclimated to our lesson. Does anyone remember how many books the Psalter is divided into?
Five.
And guess what? This is the beginning of book five. So can you believe it? We've made it through 4/5 of the Psalter, studying a couple of psalms, about five, from each section, and we're now entering the last section, which is often called the Psalms of Ascent. It's the largest group of psalms in the Psalter. It's the happiest group, and it's the grandest section. So it's like a fireworks show. You know, at the end of a fireworks show, the explosion, that grand finale, that's what this section of the psalms is like. Now, y'all may be thinking, I don't know, Betsy. I don't really, you know, feel like the Psalms are like fireworks. But they should be. And if they're not, you need to go home and ask the Lord, why not? Why am I not feeling excitement from the Psalms? But I think that we all are. We're learning a lot. We want to put it into practice. But I want you to think of this last section as sort of hitting the high note. Now, there are some Psalms in this section that aren't as happy and grand. But the tone of the whole book is basically happy and grand, and it's like the grand finale of the 150 that the Jews included in this section of Scripture. Now, you remember in book 4 that the southern, you remember that the kingdom that had once been together had divided, right? The 10 of the northern tribes had Samaria as their capital. They were ravaged by the Assyrians, hauled off to never really be heard from again. Those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But several of the 12 tribes remained faithful, They kept Jerusalem as their capital, but even amidst that, they were hauled off by the Babylonians. So do you remember that book four were writings from the time when they were in exile in Babylonia? And there was a little, in Babylonia, and they, there was a little bit of a tone of what has happened, why has this happened to us, you know, who do we go to think back on how we're going to make it through this experience? Remember some of our discussions about some of this? Well, now they've returned from exile. And so they're happier. They're ready to ascend the mount and go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. They want to rebuild the temple. They want to rebuild the wall. They've been let free from exile. They're returning to Jerusalem. And so there is this sense of relief, of happiness, of praising God. That's sort of the tone that we're going to get in the next couple of weeks. Now, let's start with Psalm 110. As I like to do, I'm going to read it first all the way through, and I'm going to ask you for your reactions. I want to tell you that this psalm, think about this, and then maybe you can point this out. This psalm feels a little bit more like it would have been written during David's kingdom, when the kingdom was together. But it wasn't. It was really written during the exile. But it has some of the overtones of some of the psalms that we sent, that we have read earlier. Does anyone notice who the author of this psalm is?
David.
Okay. So it's going to sound like David, right? And it's going to have this kingly dimension to it, i.e. the art and some other things. So let me read it, and then we will delineate a couple of things that are in here. My subtitle says, Assurance of Victory for God's Priest King. What do y'all have anything other than that? Say that, Francie.
The Messiah, King, Priest, and Conqueror.
The Messiah, King, Priest, and Conqueror, Catherine?
God appoints the king, both king and priest.
Okay, so you're getting this idea that Nancy mentioned during the art of this priest, prophet, king, this kingship of David. So let's keep that in mind while I read this, and then we'll flesh it out a little bit more. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. Yours is the dominion on the day you lead your host in holy splendor. From the womb of the morning I begot you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Doesn't that have the sound of like a kingly, conquering victory feel to it? Well, you can imagine that the Israelites felt at this point when they were returning from exile that they had a certain kind of victory. They were going back to their homeland. It felt like they were being reunited. David's kingdom was united. It felt like they were being reunited with their proper place. So you get this sense of victory. Does anyone know who, let's look at this first. Is it odd to anyone that the very first verse says, the Lord says to my Lord? That doesn't sound like the way we typically start a song, a poem, a thank you note, whatever it may be. In this case, Lord, capital L, means God, basically. And Lord, small L, means king. So it's like the Lord is saying to the king, you know, the Lord is saying to the earthly person, sit at my right hand. Now, I want to know what you notice in this psalm. What are some of the themes? And then we'll get to who Melchizedek is in just a minute. What did you notice from the very first? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He's asking the Lord, the small L, to do what? To what?
Let God handle it.
To wait and let God handle it. Now, isn't that great? I mean, in 2020... that is something for us to think about.
Wait and let God handle it. So you get this sense that the Lord is going to act. Till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, till you're above your enemies. You're in a victorious place. But it's that word till that gives off a little bit of the hint. Wait till. Let the Lord act. Okay? Let's go to the next section. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your foes. Yours is dominion on the day you lead your host in holy splendor. From the womb of the morning I begot you. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. What is this? It sounds like there's going to be a battle, but what is the psalmist alluding to? What is David alluding to?
Priestly status.
Yes.
He will be like Melchizedek.
Okay, good. And do y'all know who Melchizedek is? Melchizedek is mentioned in the Mass.
First priest.
That's right. Ancient king of Jerusalem, which at the time they called Salem, which was the same place as Jerusalem. And he ministered to Abraham. And then we never really hear about him again. And so Melchizedek is this priestly figure that ministers to Abraham in Jerusalem. So you get this sense that there's a tie-in here of the king and his role as priest in that as Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's this reference, as Jan said, to the priestly king. What else does that part of the psalm seem like it's talking about? And it relates to the enemies will be your footstool, basically. The enemies will be underneath you. What's the basic concept? Victory or defeat?
Victory.
All right, there's going to be victory. So there's almost this promise of victory in battle, and then there's this allusion to Melchizedek. You're going to be a priest, a king, as a priestly king in the order of Melchizedek. So there's that role again. What else? There's one other theme that sort of influences the psalm that David writes about that influences the psalmist. Is there anything, do you notice anything about sonship or covenant in this psalm?
It's about the day of your birth.
Okay. The day of your birth. From the womb of the morning I begot you. Does anyone have a different translation of verse 3 in particular? Other than the Revised Standard Version? Okay, what does it say?
Mine says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning womb.
Okay, so there's sort of, your young men, there's an allusion to family, there's an allusion to covenant, to sonship. You know, because you have to remember, the relationship between God and David and between God and other Israelites who were faithful to the covenant was one of covenant. It was a familial tie and relationship. There was sonship. There was family. Covenant was between people, not so much like a contract like we've talked about in the past where you're exchanging goods or saying, I'll give this to you if you do this. It's really this idea of family and heir and sonship. And you have to remember this through all of the Old Testament in particular, that there's this theme running through it. And so David felt that way in his relationship to God. So David's going to write and make certain allusions to that in any of the psalms that he's credited with writing. You know, when you think about this psalm overall, do you remember what one of David's downfalls was just during his kingship?
Bathsheba,
right? He committed this terrible sin of adultery and then had Bathsheba's wife killed, basically. Her husband killed Uriah. And so he had this real blemish on his relationship with God, and yet he's always called a man after God's own heart. Do you remember which psalm indicated his contrition, the one that he wrote that was so sorrowful and repentant?
Psalm
It's one we hear a lot. We hear it during Lent, especially. Psalm 51. That's right. So we know that David had sort of this kingly prowess. His kingdom was united, and yet there's this blemish on his kingship. So one of the things that when you read a psalm like Psalm 110, you think, gosh, this is a little over the top. Like, you know, David, yes, was victorious, but he also had some blemishes on his kingship. And then after his kingship, the kingdom fell apart under his sons. You know, so there's this sense like, this is really not exactly how David's kingship would go, this victory and making your enemies under your footstool and being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But whose kingship might it actually be fulfilled in? In Christ's. So one of the things we've learned is that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. I've added this now. We know Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's also the fulfillment of the Psalms, because if you read this psalm, it sounds like a little bit much for a human being, but it is fulfilled in Christ. This is one of those psalms that really points, I think, in the future to Christ. So it sounds a little over the top for any human being, especially one that we know had some real blemishes during his kingship. Yes?
My initial reaction was violence.
Violence, okay.
Just the latter part of the psalm.
It is violent. It's a war-waging battle scenario, for sure. How did you react to that when you read it? Did you feel like there was anything that was relatable to your life presently, or did it just feel like this seems like...
Well, honestly, it's the first time I've read it.
Okay.
I'm reading it. So that was just my immediate pickup.
Uh-huh. Warfare, violence, yeah.
So, and I know I've missed several, so it's just me talking out of context here. I always think of the Psalms as being happier, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
And so the violence to me was a little violent.
Yeah, there's a theme. I'm glad you said that, because there is a theme, a smaller thread through the Psalms of this battle scenario. And the Lord conquering and this whole enemies under your footstool idea, it's not everywhere, but there's a small thread of it, because these were warring nations. And when these people got hauled off into exile, it was under battle horrific conditions, with lots of fighting and lots of killing and lots of innocent blood being shed and literally being taken from their homeland. So I'm glad you picked up on that. It makes it seem a little, to me, unrelatable until I relate it to Christ and his victory for us. When I make that transfer, it feels more applicable to my life. I'm not sure if y'all feel that way or not. This sort of seems like far off fighting and battle and things that's a little hard for us to relate to. But if we can put it in the context of Christ and his victory, then to me, as a current day Christian, it makes a lot more sense. You're thinking about something.
Yeah, I think we can also apply it to spiritual warfare that happens in our life.
Okay, spiritual warfare, great.
We're always fighting. Yes. I mean, I'm always fighting. Yes.
And as St. Paul says, the battle is not really with what we see, but with what is unseen. So that's great, Nancy. So if we can apply it even to the spiritual warfare that's going on that we're about to hear about right at the beginning of Lent, we're going to hear about some spiritual warfare going on with Christ. When he gets driven into the desert by the Holy Spirit, he gets tempted by Satan. There you have it. Right there. It's coming up pretty soon. So I love that tie into spiritual warfare. That's something, having this translate to Jesus for us makes it a little bit more palatable and understandable. And tying it to current spiritual warfare is another great way to look at some of the truths in this psalm.
So I read this yesterday and then got a call from Doc that something was going on with my son, and it's to reassure, this song kind of reassures, you have first, he will handle, like Francine said, he will handle, give it to him, don't you carry it, he'll handle it, and that he knows us from our womb, not even birth, he knows us because they say womb.
And which means from conception.
From conception.
Not from birth, good point.
And there is going to be battles
battle.
And problems just every day we all experience both spiritual and just physical, stress of life. And I think that it's reassuring. But I also see it as a projection of when Christ came, but also Revelation, the final battle.
There's a final battle. So yes, it's applicable. That's a great summary. It's applicable in a lot of different ways, even if it strikes you as battle and warfare and somewhat unrelatable. You just summarize it, and y'all have all said how we can make it relatable. Super. Yes?
I have one more comment.
Yeah.
It also might be, because David's singing, right? It's a song, his lamentation, if you will. It might be that he is reassuring his soldiers that we are going to be victorious. It might be the way he kept them in the battle, in the fight, in the conflict, without them leaving, or it's hard, a lot of people leave,
Yes.
So might have been his way of saying to them, we are going to be victorious. Your enemies will be your footstool.
I love it. And, that relates in my mind. I just made a connection with the priest, prophet, king. Because when you look at Jesus in particular, let's say, and how this psalm really points to him, think about priests and prophets and kings. All of these people have to keep their audience up, so to speak, right? And all of these people are typically pointing towards a victorious outcome. So I think that relates beautifully to a lot of the role that this is pointing to with Jesus. So I love that. That's a great insight. Thank you. So there's a little bit more maybe to the psalm than even we realized when we first read it, right? This is why it helps to talk it through, and y'all can talk it through a little bit more in your small group too. Any other thoughts about Psalm 110, one that you may never really have thought about or read before? Okay, let's go to Psalm 118. Now, I want to tell you this ahead of time. I want you to turn to 118. I'm going to tell you that they attribute this as a psalm that Jesus would have sung. I want you to flip to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 30. Just write it at the beginning of the Last Supper discourse. Maybe the end. So go to Matthew 26:30. Keep your finger on the psalm and go to that first gospel in the New Testament and notice this one little line that Matthew includes in his gospel. Yes, it's before the garden. So Matthew 26:30. No, it's after, I'm sorry. I've got something else on the line. Okay, so Jesus has celebrated the Last Supper, and he's about to head into the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're going to see on the trip that y'all are all going to sign up for my 60th birthday. And Matthew includes this little detail. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And guess which hymn they attribute this to be? Psalm 118. So as I read it, I want you to think about Jesus and his disciples singing this psalm. The reason why they think that this is it, or know that it is it, is because certain songs and psalms were attached to certain Jewish feasts, and this was the psalm that was attached to the Passover feast. And so he had just celebrated Passover. So it's very likely that they went out and sang this. So as I read it, think about the Lord and his disciples saying these exact words. Jesus in particular. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me, surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They blazed like a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Listen, glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sorely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beg you, O Lord. O Lord, we beg you, give us success. Blessed be he who enters in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. We know lots of verses from this psalm, don't we?
Yeah.
Very familiar. Can you imagine Jesus and his disciples saying this? Now, Jesus knew what was about to happen, right? He submitted himself willingly for it. So it gives me chills to think that he would have repeated these words. The disciples did not know what was going to happen to them, but they were going to be rescued many times by the Lord, martyred, but then received the crown of glory for their witness to the faith. So they're all facing, without the disciples knowing it, a daunting future. And yet they're singing this, and we repeat these verses so much in our church services and in our mass. And as we quote scripture to friends and we take comfort in scripture, 118 is it started. This is where it all comes from. Diane.
I was following along in the New American Bible.
Yes.
And it was sort of interesting to me in that litany of things. They did this, and I cut them off. They did that, and I cut them off. My translation said, they did this, and I crushed them.
Ah.
Crushed them, which sounds to me a whole lot different than I cut them off.
It does. Crushed them has a definite victorious feel to it. And where else do we see Satan being crushed?
Under the heel of
Mary, all the way back in Genesis. So that I'm so glad you brought that up, because that crushing does feel different than cutting off. Crushing feels like they're not getting back up. Yes, Martha.
Psalm 23.
Uh-huh.
It's just, that's a shorter version, and this is a longer version.
Oh, do you mean 23 or 22? Do you mean 22?
22. The Lord is my shepherd.
Oh, 23. Yes, 23. The Lord is my shepherd. It also reminds me a little bit of 22. Remember Jesus quotes that from the cross? But you're right. Psalm 23 has this Lord taking care of me, being in refuge with
the
Lord.
And the enemy.
Yes.
The face of my enemy.
Yes. All of that. So there are echoes. We call it echoes of this. Okay, let me tell you something to make note of. I want you to circle Psalm 118, because you're going to hear it again. If you're in a Catholic mass, you're going to hear it during Easter. This is the Easter psalm. You're going to hear this at the Easter vigil. You're going to hear it probably at Easter mass, and then several times during Easter, which is the 50 days basically until Pentecost season on the church's calendar. So know that. And then I want to ask you a couple of questions. Verses 5 through 9, I'm going to read again. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. With the Lord on my side, I do not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. This is a question I wrote down when I was reading the psalm a few days ago again. How does the Lord answer people out of their distress and set them free? How does he answer us out of our distress and set us free? How does he do that? What does it look like right now in 2020? What does it look like in your life or in lives of your friends when the Lord answers them or us and then sets us free? What does the psalmist mean by that?
Comfort.
Comfort gives comfort, okay. How else? How does the Lord rescue us and set us free? Answer people. How does he answer people? Suzanne.
Healing. Healing, but it might not be physical. It's always some kind of healing, like spiritual. You can't get your limbs go to any healing masses. And near, you know, he answers prayers when we pray for our children and, you know, family members.
Let's talk about, I'm glad you brought up the distinction. Because to look at those verses just surface, and sometimes I think the way we translate when the Lord answering us and setting us free, we think about that physical release. We think about physical healing. We think about diseases that are cured that can't be explained. We think about, you know, sort of it from the physical context. But let's say that someone like my husband, for example, is not healed physically and dies. Then how would the Lord set me or anybody else who's lost a loved one, who had lots of people praying for that person, and the Lord chose not to heal them physically, but maybe there was a spiritual, how is the Lord answering people out of their distress and setting them free in that instance when you don't see the physical miracle?
Acceptance.
Trust. He builds trust and acceptance. How else does he answer us and set us free if we don't see a physical healing?
A peace
maybe that we give.
Well, even they have an eternal life too.
So maybe some hope and comfort about what's happened with them after they died. Chris?
He brings, my tutor said it at one time, he brings other people into your life.
Community,
the message.
He brings other people in, community into your life. Somebody in the back. Does somebody in the back have their hand up?
I was thinking eternal life.
Eternal life. Okay, so that looking beyond this sort of temporary home. So the Lord can, in fact, answer us and set us free, even if we don't get sometimes what we want in that physical realm. And I think it's exactly like Suzanne says. The most important part, since we're all going to die at some point or lose our life or encounter suffering and crisis, the most important part is the spiritual healing. But sometimes we don't see that. But I think it's important to remember that he can set us free, answer us and set us free, even if we don't see the physical results. All right, I want to look at verses 8 and 9 about not putting our confidence in man and in princes. Where, we are so guilty of this, ladies. Where do we as a culture, or us personally, where are we putting our confidence? Who are the men / women and the princes of the world that we're putting our confidence in today, in 2020? Francie?
Sometimes ourselves.
Trying to do it all ourselves, having confidence we can manage things, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, solve our problems. So sometimes in ourselves, a lot of times in ourselves. Where else are we putting, who are the men and women and the princes that we tend to put confidence in rather than the Lord? Diane.
You know, during this political time, you know, whatever side you're on, it's like, oh, if so-and-so was only elected, oh, if so-and-so was only elected, then our problems would be over. Or, on the other hand, you know, we're going to go straight to hell.
Yeah.
I mean, and none of that is, you know, that's not, there is nobody running for president today that is going to save us.
Right. Nor has there ever been.
Right.
Exactly. How else do we put, who are some other people we put our confidence in?
Celebrities.
Oh, my gosh. I know. And our kids, really. Let's just blame our kids. They're all really prone to this. I know we're not at all, are we? Good point. Celebrities. We just think they're God's gift to whatever. Gail?
Well, I think priests.
Priest?
They are still human beings.
Yes. Priests, bishops. I wrote down bishops and cardinals as I was thinking about this. There's another group I think we tend to put our
professional sports.
Professional athletes in sports. I wrote that down too. Golly, I mean, we have put confidence in so many people. And what this psalmist is telling us, and so many other psalms have told us, is to take refuge or put your confidence where?
In
the Lord. It is so hard. We are so bombarded with celebrity and athlete and success stories of these people and promises by politicians. This is a great psalm to call us back to the idea that somehow we've got to figure out how to translate and transfer our confidence from anybody in the world, including our own family members, who quite often let us down and disappoint us, right? I know people have experienced that in here. I have. So I think this psalm is really valuable, and I'm so happy it was one of the five that Dr. Bergsma focused on, because it's familiar. It calls us to several different things, and I think it gives us hope to keep putting our refuge in the Lord. Any other reactions to this psalm in particular? You think this one's long? Guess what? On March 4th, when we study Psalm 119, we're just doing one psalm that day because it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's a long psalm. So this one's short compared to the next time. But a good one to know. Any other reactions to Psalm 118? All right, there are a couple of questions on the back which your small groups can discuss. We're going to wish everyone a happy and fruitful fasting and abstinence day next Wednesday. And we're going to see you back here on March 4th. Thank y'all for coming.
And Mardi Gras.
And Mardi Gras. Oh, Mardi Gras. Okay, so that's right. I'll say one thing about that. I love it. Shrove Tuesday, sometimes it's called Fat Tuesday. Do y'all know what it is? It's not just a big party in New Orleans that Catherine Brown's going to for 2 weeks. What is Fat Tuesday? That's what Mardi Gras means. What is it? It's the night before Lent begins. And what are people typically doing? In the Episcopal Church, they're eating a lot of pancakes. That's what we used to do. We're eating up everything. We're feasting because the next day we're fasting. So happy Shrove Tuesday. Happy Ash Wednesday. See y'all back here on March 4th. Enjoy your small groups.
She didn't mention Bob Thompson, but I think he's still back.
Oh, that's March 5th.
You should mention
Father
Constance doing an hour and a half retreat. Bishop Constance. In this room. He's so good.
No, the one in Holy Spirit. That's right. Is he? I've so enjoyed it. And his talks and marriage. But I've never gone anything like this.
It's just the
night. I think that'd be great for me.
She's in St. Simon's.
Oh, she is.